1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, because we got through verse 7. Peter writing to the church universally, the church across the Roman world throughout time and eons down to us this morning, he says, finally. Now, you know Peter's a preacher, because if you notice, he says finally, and there's a lot more of the book to come. He's about halfway through his sermon, and he says finally. It's a preaching trick, keep you on the edge of your seats thinking he's almost done and we're only halfway through. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Within the context of Peter writing to a church experiencing persecution, experiencing opposition, experiencing true, genuine threats of life and livelihood. After all this practical advice, he gets to just the heart of it. And you can feel the old apostle speaking to the church. He says, guys, in such a times as these, there needs to be unity. He says, be of one mind. Now, being of one mind doesn't mean uniformity of thought or opinion, but uniformity of heart, of purpose, of intent. Hey, you know, we can disagree about certain things, but in the midst of persecution, sometimes those things we disagree about become very petty. The nuances of certain arguments seem to be trite in the context of persecution, of opposition. Peter exhorts the church, not just one church, all churches, hey, be together, be of one mind. You can have disagreements, that's fine. And yet, can't we just disagree agreeably? Can't we keep the main thing the main thing? Sure, there are things that do divide, and necessarily so, but in the grand scheme of things, be unified and have compassion for one another. This word compassion, you know, as I think of the life and the ministry of Jesus, you'll run across this word frequently. When Jesus would look upon the masses, people that were flocking out from all over, that were coming, yes, to hear him preach, but they were bringing their sick friends and those that were lame and the blind, and people were hungry and destitute, and they were in poverty. And Jesus would look out on the multitudes, a diverse multitude, and we would read that Jesus, looking upon them, would have compassion upon them. This word compassion, I don't know who came up with the definition. You're not going to find it in Webster's, but it's good nonetheless that the compassion can be defined as having your pain in my heart. It's not just looking beyond like the intelligence of what's happening. It's not just rationalizing, you know, I get what you're, but it's feeling something. It's looking at another's pain and feeling that pain and being compassionate and understanding. You know, I think one of the great lessons learned and real tragedies of the pandemic is the isolation that was developed. The isolation that was developed within the church, within church community. Live stream is a wonderful tool to be able to connect when you can't. If you're sick and you're at home, to still feel. But isn't there something that just a screen doesn't provide? I think it's the compassion. It's the oneness. It's that connectedness. Like there really is something, and sociologists have written about it, psychologists have commented about the power of human touch. You know, isn't there just something different when you're talking to someone and you know that they're in a rough spot and their world is falling down around them and they're disoriented and they're lost, and you can just look at them and you can say, man, I feel for you. It's good. There's a big difference when you grab hold and you give them a big hug. Literally, there are chemicals that get released in the brain in such an activity serotonin and whatnot that articulate to the person, you're not in the fight alone, that I'm with you, that I feel you. Tom and I were talking about this the other night through some text exchange. Tom going through cancer and would come to church and get a hug. It's like, there's a release. I'm not in the fight by myself. Hey, be unified, but have compassion. You know, to be Christ-like is to be compassionate. And love his brothers. The Lord has blessed me with two wonderful brothers. And so this exhortation to love his brothers, for me, it hits home. Because I've got good brothers. And I got two Adamses that I know no matter what happens in life, they've got my back. Even if I'm wrong, they'll get my back. I got brothers. And yet, in a broader sense, as a Christian family and community, there is one thing, Christian, that does go deeper than blood, and that is spirit. That there is a spirit to the brotherhood. I hadn't seen my brother Jerry in about 4 or 5 years, and he walked in, hadn't even talked to him in a few years, and it was a hug, and boom, my brother. Hadn't seen him in forever, but it was like picked up right where we left off. Why? Because there's something deep, isn't there, about the brotherhood, about that connection. This practical exhortation, be of one mind, have compassion, love. Be tender-hearted. This word tender-hearted in the Greek, it's to have a strong bowel. That's what it means. Means to have a strong gut. Now, let's be real. If we're going to be unified and we're going to have compassion and we're going to love as brothers, man, we got to have a strong constitution, right? Because sometimes we can make each other sick. But we got to be tenderhearted. We got to get over those things. We got to have a strong gut, a solid bowel. Sometimes we got to deal with each other's, you know, fill in the blank. Tenderhearted. Be courteous. The word courteous, it's a challenging word. It's to see oneself as they are and to act accordingly. You know, I think sometimes the great enemy of all of the things we were just looking at, brotherly love, being unified, tenderheartedness, compassion, is often like the biggest obstacle for us treating people the way that Jesus would want us to treat them is ourselves. It's often a false understanding of who we are. Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when we talk about humility, we often place humility in almost like a self-deprecating approach to the individual. Like, I'm so terrible. I'm so bad. Look at me. I'm so humble. No, that's not what humility is. Not being self-deprecating. What humility is having a correct understanding of who one is. Pride is having a false understanding of who you are. So God has to resist you. Until you'll come to terms with the fact you're a moron. Humility is like, man, really, apart from God's grace, I deserve nothing. I understand that it was my sin, and if I was the only human being, Jesus would still have died for me. Like, how can I not be courteous? How can I not try to set aside differences to find commonality? How can I not love when I have an understanding of I don't deserve anything that God has given me? I don't deserve his love. I don't deserve his mercy. I don't deserve his compassion, his love. I don't deserve any of those things, and yet he freely gives it, so how can I withhold it from even the people that don't deserve it in my life? Not returning, verse 9, evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. It's true that we often find ourselves, I think societally, but even individually, in cycles of hurt. You know, it would be one thing if someone hurt us and we wanted to exact a measure of vengeance proportionally, right? Someone really hurts me. Someone says something really ugly to me. And you know what I want to do? It'll be an eye for an eye. You know, there's the saying, an eye for an eye. The whole world's, no, if it's an eye for an eye, then we both have one eye. But that's not human nature, is it? Like when my boys are fighting, it's never like, I want to get you back in proportion to the harm you've caused me. It's, I want to get you back in proportion and a little bit more, right? And so we always up-want it a little. It's not just that we get back, it's that we get back and then a bit more. Now that puts the other person into a difficult situation because it's like, well, now you're really hitting this fairness thing within me, and hey, I get that I should have gotten a little bit, but now you went too far, so I'm coming back at you. Now, if it was just proportional, that would be fine. But what happens? It's why, like, little tiffs within children, with kids, it's like little things, like, almost within minutes, blow up into massive, life-altering crises. Why? Because it's a circular firing squad. And we're always upping, and we're upping, and we're upping, and we're upping. And what is Peter saying? Peter is saying, hey, Christian, follower of Jesus, break the cycle. He's not saying that the world won't treat you wickedly. You've been with us through the first 2.5 chapters. Yes, the world is going to treat us ugly, unfairly. The world will not be kind. And yet Peter is telling us, put an end to the cycle. Be a bumper. Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, if that's where he left it, that would be one thing. But that's not where he leaves it, right? Because I think inherently we have to do something. So he's like, I know who you are. I get it. So you got to do something. Can't leave it alone. This person was ugly to me. This boss was unfair. This neighbor was a jerk. Okay, instead of returning evil for evil, why don't you return their evil with a blessing? What? Yeah, why don't you do something kind in place of evil? Well, I mean, that just seems like that's not natural. Maybe. Why don't we just say that it's supernatural? That it's Christ-like? Jesus was constantly emulating such a behavior, wasn't he? In the grand scheme of things. And then Peter says that you may inherit a blessing. For, and now he's going to quote from Psalm 34. He substantiates his thought with some Old Testament scripture. Peter writes, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is a psalm of David. And in order to really kind of, I think, unpack the essence of what Peter is saying here, you need to place this exhortation, this declaration, this psalm, within the context of where and when and why the author was writing it, author being David. If you would, just turn to 1 Samuel for a second. First Samuel, chapter 21. We'll pick up a story with verse 10, a little background. David has been anointed the next king of Israel. The problem with that is there was a current king of Israel. His name was Saul. A current king that was not too keen with the fact that God had anointed another one while he's still on the throne. So David and Saul, there is this prolonged tit-for-tat type of a dynamic. David, at this point, is in a legitimate place of suffering. Like he is living in a context in which Peter's writing and addressing for the church. The church is experiencing tribulation, persecution, opposition from government. And David, the ultimate, there is a warrant out for his arrest, a bounty on his head. The king wants to throw a spear through David. Has David done anything wrong? No, he's just been anointed king by God. And so he's on the run, and there's a whole lot of backstory to this, but David finds himself at this point in a really tough place. So verse 10, he arose and he fled that day before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Little background. David is on the run and he goes to the town of Gath. This is a Philistine stronghold. Most notably, the main hero, the great citizen of Gath, was a guy named Goliath. Little background. David has killed Goliath. Their great warrior, their great hero, threw a rock, hit him in the forehead, cut his head off, carried it around as a trophy. David finds himself in Gath of all places, and he's recognized. Now we're not really given the particulars within this text. There's another psalm that clues us in that David immediately is arrested. Like they know who he is. And they're pretty shocked. Hey, the king of Israel, this guy that took down Goliath, has come to Gath, and they throw him in jail. And this is why David, in verse 12, we're told he took the words to heart. He's afraid. He's fearing his life. So, I love this story. So David changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down his beard. So when Achish, who's the king, said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane? This can't be David, right? Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? So this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So David is in a tough place. He's fearful for his life. There's opposition. So he comes up with a strategy. "I'm just going to look nuts. I'm going to pretend like I just broke out of the loony bin." So the king looks at David and is like, "Well, this can't be the guy. And if it is, he's far gone. Why are you even wasting my time?" And so David is able to escape. And he escapes to a particular cave, the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to David. So he was captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, pause the story there. If you flip to the right, to Psalm 34, you'll notice that there's a header. The header says, "The happiness to those who trust in God." And then there's a little subtext that says, this is a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech. That's the term. It's kind of like Caesar, but it's for the kings of Philistia, who drove him away and he departed. So this is after this has taken place. David has gotten to the cave of Adullam. Now note, when he's on the run and he finds himself in the city of Gath, he is alone, isn't he? There's no mention of anyone else with him. He's solo. And yet he escapes. He finds himself still alone initially. But what does God then provide him? A community of people. Brothers. And it's in response that David writes this song. We'll read the whole thing. "I will bless the Lord at all times." Wow. I mean, if you read that without the context, that would just kind of go in one ear and out the other. But man, it drops down to the heart a little bit. And in light of what David, I will bless the Lord, not just sometimes, not when it's just convenient, not when things are sunny and rosy. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, this is where Peter jumps in. He takes this section. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them, will finish it out, and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them should be broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. What a fitting psalm for Peter to point back to, and an exhortation about suffering, and an admonition about what our perspective should be in the face of trial and tribulation. Peter goes back to the great king of Israel. He goes back to David. And in an identical situation, how David was able, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his loneliness, in the midst of his brokenness, in the midst of his doubt, to say, I will bless the Lord at all times. And then the exhortation, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God sees, and his ears are open to our prayers. And in case you're wondering, the Lord is taking count of the acts of the wicked. He sees, he will deal with accordingly. Verse 13, back to 1 Peter. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord, God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, Peter's getting right to the heart. Hey, opposition's going to happen. Suffering will take place. But even then, shouldn't we sanctify the Lord in our hearts? Shouldn't we see our suffering for righteousness' sake as a badge of honor? He says, and in the midst of all this, be ready. Knowing this is likely, Jesus promised it. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Be ready, be prepared to give a defense. This word defense, it's apologia in the Greek. It's the word that we get apologetics from. Now, Oftentimes, this passage will be taken as to the great exhortation to be ready to provide a defense, an intellectual defense for your faith. And that's a truth. I do think that we have an epidemic in Christianity of too many stupid people. You have all of the knowledge of the world at your fingertips. Like, as Christians today, we have more resources to be better prepared to give a defense than any other generation in human history. Well, Zach, what if I don't have the answer to a question? Go find it. I mean, there's a mountain of websites and resources and YouTube channels and videos that you can prepare a defense. Study to show yourselves approved under God, a workman. You shouldn't disengage from the world because you lack answers. You know the truth, and his name is Jesus. Beyond that, I should note that you have a story. The greatest theologian of all time, second to Jesus, would be the Apostle Paul. A brilliant theological mind. Of the Old Testament scriptures, it's why he was best equipped to write most of our New Testament theology and doctrine. But interesting that when the Apostle Paul would go into certain areas and he was given an opportunity to engage an audience for the cause of Christ, the guy that could have opened up with a Q&A and answered every question that was thrown at him, the guy that had the answers to the questions and had better questions even to their answers, like the guy that could engage on the intellectual plane, hey, that was Paul, right? But over and over and over again, you know what he does? He just tells his story. He'll go back, he said, hey, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I thought I was following God by persecuting the church. Man, I thought I was righteous before God through my works. But then on the road to Damascus, I met Jesus. And he knocked me on my tush, and he changed my life forever. And I'm nothing. I mean, he would tell his story. You see, the life transformed is the greatest testimony as to the resurrected power of God. Is the fact that you who once were dead are now alive in Christ Jesus. How do you argue with that? I'll tell you, just from experience, the person that argues an individual story comes across like a jerk real quick. It's like, well, no, I'm just telling you what my life was. Man, I was just like you. Lost in my sins and trespasses. Man, my life was a train wreck. My marriage was on the rocks. My kids were crazy. I didn't know up from down, right from left. Man, I was lost just like you. Man, I'd like to say that I found Jesus, but truth, he found me. And he wants to speak into your life right now the way that he did. How do you argue against that? You could say, no thanks. But there's power to a story. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of what suffering will look like, Peter says, you guys need to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Again, apologetics, this is a great verse for that, but notice what we're to defend, right? Look at it again. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks, well, what question? A reason for the hope that is in you. What Peter's saying within the flow of his argument is, hey, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's suffering when we do stupid things, but then there's suffering when we're doing all the right things. And the world sees that. The world takes note of that, and they see something in you that they don't have in themselves. And it's in the process of when them seeing your hope and your peace and your joy, when they see things that are completely foreign, you need to be ready to give an explanation for that. It's a simple one. His name is Jesus. Hey, I know your life is just, it's crazy, man. And man, it was so unfair what happened to you. But how do you and your wife, how do you have this joy? I don't get it, man. I understand. I don't even get it myself. The fact that we have a peace that surpasses understanding is what the Bible tells us. I don't always understand it, but I feel it. And I experience it. It is foreign. It's not natural. It's, you see, the Holy Spirit has come into my life and is producing things that are foreign. Given a reason, the defense for the hope that is in you. Now, how should we give such a defense? With meekness. Again, that's strength under control. Again, it's been said of apologetics that the goal is often to win the argument at the expense of the soul. Heaven forbid. Now, don't lose the argument. But we should give a defense. How? Well, with meekness, strength under control, and fear, and a good conscience. That when they, again, who's they? The one that you're giving a defense to, when they defame you, meaning often your defense will go in one ear and out the other and will be completely overlooked. When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Your conduct in Christ, your manner of life, your lifestyle, the way that you live. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, the great challenge is that suffering falls to everyone's doorstep. Suffering, human suffering, transcends socioeconomic status, your bank account, your measure of fame. No one is insulated from the sting of living in a fallen world. Even if it's not an outward sting, just the inward compulsions and doubts and fears and anxieties and wants. Everyone suffers. Peter says pretty bluntly, though, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then he gives us the greatest example of suffering, verse 18. He says, for Christ also suffered. If you're gonna highlight any three words in 1 Peter, those are the three I would. Christ also suffered. What a profound thought that God suffered, also suffered. You see, the most interesting component of Christianity and the Christian message isn't that we have an absence of pain and suffering. It's that we have a God who suffered and experienced pain. Willingly, he made a decision to suffer for sin. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The great example of suffering is Jesus, that Jesus, for our sin, suffered. He suffered once. It's all he needed to. He made the payment once for sin. It was permanent. For Jesus was sinless, and he who was sin became sin on our behalf. This is one of the reasons that I reject the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, the idea that at the table, the elements become the literal body and blood of Christ, and that you need to come to the table to partake of both for salvation. No, no, no. Christ suffered, according to Peter, once for sin. We don't need to come for him to suffer again and again and again. One payment was fine. And it was permanent, and it was lasting. Christ suffered for his sin? No. He suffered once for your sin and for my sin. With what intention? That he, in doing so, might bring us to God. Yes, he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit, by whom also Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay. That's great. Who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Where are you going, Peter? While the ark was being prepared, in which there were a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to them. Let's pray and close our Bibles for tonight and move right along. Peter, this is, So we get this train of thought, like the flow. This is an exegesis. We're working our way through it, verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter. Hey, it's better to suffer. When we'll suffer for righteousness' sake, it's better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil. But man, suffering is an inescapable part of life. And the great example of this is Jesus, who suffered for us, for our sin, that we may. And then he brings up Jesus, that yes, he was dead in the flesh, but then what? He was made alive by the Spirit, by whom also. What is the connection here? The whom is the Spirit. Okay, so we're going to try to unpack this as well as we can. By whom the Spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. So there was death of the flesh, resurrection of the Spirit. Jesus was resurrected by the Spirit. And it was then by the Spirit that what happened? He went and he preached to the spirits in prison. Now, there are like three questions that you kind of have to try to answer here. Who are the spirits? Where is the prison? And what did Jesus preach? Now, I'm not going to tell you that I've got this completely buttoned down. And if you run across a pastor or a commentator that says he does, they're lying to you. There are some really good thoughts as to explaining this. There are some terrible ones as well. Let's go through this line by line. Again, who are the spirits? Where is the prison? What did Jesus preach? So by the Spirit, at some point here, Jesus, he went. He goes someplace. And what does he do? He preaches. And to whom does he preach? To the spirits. And where are they? In prison. So Jesus, by the Spirit, goes to a prison that is holding spirits to preach a message. Now, verse 20, we're given an answer in regards to who the spirits are, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. It seems as though within the context that these specific spirits that Jesus by the Spirit goes to preach, spirits that are in prison, Peter is telling us have a connection back to the events surrounding Noah, the destruction of the world, Genesis chapter 6, the preservation of Noah and his family, the eight who were found to be righteous, but the destruction of everyone else. You go back to Genesis 6, we're given some context that things are so wicked on the earth that God was grieved in his own heart that he had even made man. We're given a description that there were giants in those days. This unholy offspring of what's defined as the sons of God and the daughters of men. You might have heard the term Nephilim at some point in your own Christian study. It seems as though, and I would be in line with this perspective, that Satan, upon the curse, understood that his ultimate destruction would be a savior, God coming as a man through the seed of the woman, which is odd. It's speaking of a virgin birth. But that it would be through the human genome, that God would come as a man, live as a man, die as a sinless man to redeem sinful man. Now, if you're Satan, who's not an idiot, and you're like, okay, so God's going to bring something through the people, it'll be a savior. Well, I'll just ruin the people. Like, if I just ruin the human genome, then how can God come down through humanity? And so Satan launches some kind of a strategy by which you have angels coming down, taking human form, having sexual relations with human women, and producing an offspring of something else, half human, half angel. Now, before you just think I'm nuts, I am nuts. But before you like, I validate that. Keep in mind that the Bible tells us that God created angels, he created humans. We were created in the image and likeness of God, but God created another being, the angelic host. You have fallen angels, You have good angels. They're all angels, okay? We end up with this third category without an explanation for their origin, which is called a demon. I believe that there is a fundamental difference between a fallen angel and a demon, and here's why. An angelic being, we're told in Scripture. In Hebrews, we're given the exhortation. Hey, be careful entertaining strangers. Why? Because in doing so, you might unwittingly be entertaining an angel. We have many examples throughout all the Old Testament of angels doing what? Taking the form of human flesh and interacting with people. Great example of this is Jesus and two angels come and they have dinner with Abraham before they go to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. They were angelic beings that took the form of a human being. They walked, they had legs, they ate, they talked, they gave high fives. I don't know. They were people. They're always presented in the masculine, by the way. So they take the form of human. Angels don't take the form of babies and they don't have wings. Angelic beings, the ability to take on human form. Good angels, fallen angels. Seems as though that the fallen angels would take the form of human beings and would end up having this incredibly wicked and godless sexual activity with human women. Which, by the way, if you want to go really deep into the occult, there's all kinds of sexual perversion that happens within that. It's all tied to human sacrifice. It's just disgusting stuff. But this has a historical precedent within it of human beings having sex with fallen angels. I'm convinced that what ended up happening during the flood and what Peter's alluding to is that, well, would water kill an angel? Nope. Not going to kill an angel. It's this interdimensional spiritual being. But what would water kill? Half angels and humans. Drown them. But would the part of the angelic being just cease to exist? Or would this now be a disembodied spirit craving some type of physical inhabitation? It's interesting that you find what? All throughout Jesus' ministry. Demons. Do demons have the ability to take on human form? They don't. There's no example of a demon taking on human flesh, like becoming a person. No. What do they need? What do they crave? A body to inhabit. Even to the point that when Jesus was going to cast out the legion of demons out of the one man, they were like, what? At least cast us into the swine. But the pigs couldn't handle it, and they go off the cliff into the water. Jude writes about spirits that are kept in eternal chains awaiting judgment. You see, there seems to be a place, a prison, where these spirits, what we might even call demons, awaiting a future judgment, are being held. We're told by Peter that during, at some point after the resurrection, Jesus goes to this prison and he preaches to them. Now, we're not told what he preaches, are we? There's certain theories that Jesus is actually going to one half of Abraham's bosom, this big abuso thing, and he reveals himself as the Christ, and he takes them to heaven. The problem with that is that's not what Peter's describing at all, is it? Not even slightly. So what does Jesus go and he preaches? I would say, and there's great scholars that I would agree with. Joe Foch has this opinion. David Guzik has this opinion. That Jesus goes and he reveals himself and he's like, you see, your plan didn't work. And this is the ultimate final judgment and condemnation of these spirits. That they'll be reserved for damnation. Back to verse 22. Actually, let's go back to verse 21. Peter says, there is also, if that wasn't confusing enough, and like, why would Peter even bring that up? I think he brings that up to say that, like, hey, if you recall back during the days of Noah, there was this great demonic, satanic assault on my plan in this world, and guess what? It failed. So no matter what's happening in your world, guess what isn't going to fail? Jesus' plan for humanity. That Jesus is the victor at all times. I think that's Peter's intention. And then he transitions. There's another antitype which saves us, baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save us. He says this is a picture, an antitype. And then he even parentheses, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, actual baptism, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. What baptism? Well, the one that Jesus experienced. That's the context. Death of the flesh, resurrection of life by the Spirit. That is what baptism is designed to illustrate for us. That we go under the water, that we're dying, and we come up brand new. That we're resurrected, death to life, dirty to clean, the old man to the new. So we have this picture. And this is all about the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. We'll close there because that, my friend, is something may we not forget no matter what happens moving forward. Worst case scenario, World War III, EMPs, we're all going back to the Stone Age. Things are really terrible. Or Trump gets elected, either one. As bad as it possibly gets in this world. The one thing that remains true no matter what. The economy crashes. I've lost all my money. Don't have money to lose and you'll be all right. That's my strategy. Jesus has gone into heaven, friend. That means he's in heaven. And he is at the right hand of God. And angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Angels and authorities and powers are subject to Jesus. If the world spins out of control, it's not out of his control. I'll say that again. That was good. If the world spins out of control, it's not out of his control. No matter what happens, Jesus, as the victor, as the Lord, as our Savior, as our King, as our God, is on a throne. He has the position of power and might and authority, and he is ruling and he is reigning, and he has a plan for this world, friend. That's really terrible for the world. Bible's pretty clear. I'm not saying it's going to get bad. Soon, might, but I know it will get bad. I reject the Christian position that we are working our way to see the kingdom of heaven come. No, I'm waiting for Jesus to blow a horn and I go and then he's going to rectify things. And then we come back to a kingdom. But it gets way worse before it gets better. Again, that's why Jesus told us, what do we pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's where our hearts should land. That's the bedrock that we should build upon. That's the foundation, the anchor that gets us through any storm. The knowledge that no matter how crazy it gets, Jesus is still on the throne. So, Father, we just let that word settle in.